Thursday night, Friday sometime, Corey, our worship director and our admin guy, texts me and says, hey, the air conditioning's broken in the church. And so we're scrambling for like the last 24 to 36 hours trying to figure out how to make it just a little bit cooler in here. I came up here last night, tried to open some windows. It was 86 degrees in here last night. And so we opened those windows, got it down to about 82 by the time the band rolled in here this morning. And then miraculously, by God's grace, the air started working in the sanctuary section here, just in this space. And so I praise God for that. I will let you know, though, we did shorten the service a little bit. We cut a song. We were going to do communion today. We're going to move that to next week. And I'm going to try, emphasis on try, to preach a little shorter here this morning. So that we can get you out of here so that you're not sweating. Because I have a feeling by the time I'm done, you know I'm going to be sweating. Because I'm sweating anyway most of the time. But hey, as we begin this morning, you know, I want to be transparent with you as I start today. As a pastor and really as your pastor, we've grown a lot over the last year and a half. We were about 50 people a year and a half to 2 years ago. And we're closer to 150 people now. And as I think about where we were when we began as a church and where we are now, we have so many new people that are part of our church. And it's a challenge as you grow as a church to help keep everybody united, to keep people kind of on the same page with what our mission and our vision is and what our values are. What are we about as a church? Not just kind of as the global church, but what are we about as True North Church? And so one of the things that's concerning to me, and I think it's concerning to me in our church, I think it's concerning to me when I look across the church in America, is I worry about, as your shepherd, because that's really what I'm called to do, to shepherd the flock, right? To shepherd the body. I worry about wandering sheep. I worry about sheep who maybe are kind of going through the motions a little bit, have maybe gotten a little bit complacent in their faith, and maybe, for some people, really don't understand what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Like, what does it actually look like to be the church? And here's my concern, and some of you, you've been here for a while, you've heard me say things like this before, but I worry that the church is becoming an event that people attend rather than a mission or a movement that we are a part of in the world. I worry about that. And I worry about it with our people here. And again, I just want to be fully transparent with you this morning. As I've watched our congregation grow over the last 6 months to a year, I'm concerned about that for us as a body. And so I want to tell you straight up, like as we begin today, we're starting a new series. We're going to be calling this series United. We're calling it United for a reason. I want to make sure as we continue to grow and as we continue to move forward here as a church, that we are united in our mission and our vision and our values as a church. Because what I believe is more than anything, here's what Satan wants. He wants us to get complacent. He wants us to get to a place where we're just like, you know what, church is an event. I'll get there when I can. Church is the place where I go to be like Jesus. And when I'm there, I'm like Jesus. But when I go back out into the world, I kind of just act like the rest of the world. And that's concerning to me. And I think as a pastor, that's my responsibility. I think I'm going to answer to God someday. When I go to meet Jesus, I'm going to answer for how I led and how I shepherded the body that was entrusted to me. And ultimately, where this series is coming from and where the heart of this series is really coming from is this. Man, I love you. You are my sheep. You are my people. And I want to see you thriving in every possible way. I want to see your relationship with Jesus a year from now so much deeper than it is today. And 5 years from now, even deeper than it is a year from now, right? I just want to continue to see us grow as a community and continue to see us have impact and have reach, not just in Pittsburgh, but to the nations. Like, I believe this church, God has a great plan and purpose for this church. But if we are not united in our mission and vision and values, I believe Satan's going to get us off track very quickly. And so that's what this series is about. Now, a few years ago when we began the church, we really looked deeply at Scripture, looked at God's word to try to determine, okay, what should be our mission and our vision and our values? And those of you that are part of True North and been here for a long time, you know this. We hang our hat on the Word of God. We believe in the Word of God. We want that to be our compass, right? We are called True North Church because we believe that we are to be pointing our lives toward Jesus, toward the Word of God, right? And allowing that to dictate how we live our lives. And so the question is what is the church supposed to look like? How are we supposed to live and operate as the church? There's this word, this Greek word, ekklesia. Some of you may have heard this before. It's the Greek word for the church. And what it means is the called out ones. The called out ones. And as I studied that out, my question in my mind began to be, what does that mean? What does it actually look like to be the called out ones, right? Well, first and foremost, I think we are called out of sin and darkness into the light, into the gospel, into the truth of Jesus Christ, right? Saved by our amazing, incredible Savior Jesus to do good works in the world, to have an impact, to be on mission, his mission in the world, right? That's kind of the overarching, right, theme. But I started to think about that on a deeper level. Okay, what does that look like for us as a church, True North? And there's a verse that I began to read, and I just kept reading it and reading it and reading it and thinking, this is it. This is the one thing that we're supposed to do as the body of Christ and as followers of Christ. And if that's the case, then this one verse needs to be the thing that dictates how we live. All of our values come out of this one verse. Right? And that verse is, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's John 13, 34. It's a verse that we talk about here all the time. It's the verse that we hang our hat on. Why? Because it's the one command. This is it. Jesus says, a new command I give you. This is to replace all the other commandments. All the rest of the commands that we find in the Old Testament hang and are hinged on this one command. And so obviously, it's vitally important. And so again, as I began to study that out some more, my question became, what does that mean? What does that look like? And out of that, as I studied the Word of God, and I looked at the whole of Scripture, and I looked at the life and the ministry of Jesus and the teachings of Paul the Apostle, read the epistles, five things began to emerge. And I believe these are the five things that we as a church need to be living out every single day, not just when we're here on Sunday morning, but as the church, right? Because the church is not an event. The church is not a building. The church is a people. It's a movement on mission together. These five things came out of it, and these became our core values. I encourage you, when you leave today, they're posted out in the hallway outside of the bathroom so that whenever you come out of the bathrooms, you got to look at them. They're strategically placed there. Show grace, number one. Speak truth. Share Jesus, serve generously, and seek community. Those are our five values. And what we believe about those five things is that's how we love like Jesus loved. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. How? As I have loved you. That's our benchmark. That's the standard that we're striving for. And so today I want to begin this series. We're calling it United. The idea is we are united around these five values, and these five values should drive everything that we do, the way that we live, the way that we follow Christ. Today we begin with the first one, show grace. And over the next 5 weeks, what we're going to do is just going to unpack each one of these values, right? I believe as we do that, man, the sky's the limit for the growth that we will see in our own lives and the impact that we will have on the world around us. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, starting in verse 11 today. I encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, please, please let us know. We will get one for you. We would love to get one in your hands, teach you how to read it. Again, we believe so strongly that reading the Word of God daily is the thing that's going to change your life more than anything. All right, and so before we kind of dive into this, right, here's what we need to understand. If we're going to understand how to show grace, we got to know grace. We actually have to experience that first. And the one who is the greatest example of what it looks like to show grace is Jesus Christ, right? He poured out his grace on the cross. And so there's a parable that he told to some Pharisees. that I want to look at today. Now, there are so many illustrations, there are so many different references we could look at in Scripture of where Christ showed this amazing grace. But this might be my absolute all-time favorite. It's an incredible parable, and I think it has much to teach us today about what it looks like to be gracious people in our world. And so let's begin. Let's dive in here today, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Let's just stop right there for a second. So you have a father and a son. The son comes to his dad and says, "Hey, dad, I would like you to give me my share of my inheritance right now." Now, we have to assume that this was a young man. He was not very old. And so when he comes and he asks for his inheritance, here's what we need to understand. Culturally, this would have been wildly inappropriate. For him to come and ask his father for his share of the inheritance before his father was dead was basically to say this: "I wish you were dead." He might as well have said that to his father. "Give me my inheritance. I wish you were dead," because that's what would happen if I was getting my inheritance right now. It would be because you were dying. But I want it now. All right, so just I want us to understand how shameful this would have been, right? And disrespectful this would have been to this father. So it goes on. It says he divided the property between them. He had two sons, right? Gives one son his belongings, right? He sends him out. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And so this young son sets out to live it up, man. He takes all of his possessions. Most likely, he was given all kinds of stuff. It wasn't like the dad just handed him cash, right? And so he took all the possessions, he went and he sold it to get some form of currency so that he could go out and spend the money on wild living, right? Living it up. He's hitting Rivers Casino. He's heading down to the corner, maybe picking up some people he shouldn't be picking up. He's doing some things he should not be doing. Maybe hitting the bars late at night, doing a little gambling, right? He's living it up. He's living the dream, man. This is what he wanted. He wanted his inheritance so he could go and he could have a little bit of fun. And what he's essentially done here is he's turned his back on his family and he's wasting what his father has worked so very hard his whole life to obtain so that he could give to him. He's just wasting it, man. He's making it rain, baby. And so broke, it says, here's what happens. He wastes all of his money. He finds himself in a position where he's got nothing left, and he shamefully takes a job herding pigs. Now, we think of that now. I mean, that's kind of a disgusting job, right? No, but I don't think anybody here would want to do that. But we need to understand cultural context here. For a Jewish man to be working with pigs, swine, would have been just, I mean, you want to talk about the lowest of the low job that you could have. This was pretty much it. I mean, a complete disgrace. This would have been a degrading occupation for a Jewish man. And yet, this is where he finds himself. And what does it say? As he's sitting there, trying to feed these pigs, working for this, whoever this guy is that has these pigs in a Gentile land, right, far from his home, he starts to just long, right, to fill his stomach, it says, with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one would give him anything. He's essentially lower than the pigs. The pigs are getting more food than he is. That's where he's at. This is a young man who, I mean, I don't know how long it took him to blow that money, but it couldn't have been very long. Probably within weeks, he was literally living in probably what was amounted to a palace. He had a very wealthy father, right? And now he doesn't even have enough food to get by. And so he's He's destitute. He's losing it, right? And so it says this in verse 17, when he came to his senses, so he starts to wake up. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? He's realizing, he's waking up like, I had it pretty good in my father's house. He said, I'm here starving to death now, and my father's hired servants are living better than me. The servants are living better than I am. He says, I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven as well, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he's ashamed, he's broken, and he rehearses this little speech in his mind, right, before he's about to go back to his father. We've all been there before, right? Maybe we need to apologize to somebody, right? We're standing in front of the mirror and we're just like, all right, here's what I'm gonna say. I gotta get these words right, because when I go back there, I wanna make sure that like it's the most, you know, gracious way I possibly can talk to him. Like, I need him to take me back in. Right? And so he rehearses this whole thing in his mind and basically comes to the conclusion that I will tell my father, I will actually be your servant. I recognize I screwed up big time. And I'm not expecting you to take me back in and restore me back to my position that I had before and, you know, give me any more inheritance or anything. Just let me live in your house and be your servant. Right? He essentially is going home with his tail between his legs, thinking, I'm gonna have to earn my way out of my shame. That's where he's at. And what happens next, I mean, to me is just, this is incredible. What happens here? He drastically underestimates the amazing love and grace that his father has for him. So what happens next? It says, so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now, I want us to see a couple of things about what's happening here. And so the son returns home. And the first thing I want us to see is that the father is waiting. He is watching. He sees him from where? From up close? No. He sees him from afar. From way, way down the road, the father sees him coming. Why? Because he is waiting. He is watching. He is longing for his son to come home. That's all he wants. He just wants him to come home. Why? Because he's worried about him. He don't know where he is. Maybe he does. Maybe he's been hearing some things about what his son's been doing, and it's breaking his heart, and what he wants more than anything is for him to just come home. And so the father then, second thing I want us to see is he does something, again, cultural context, that to us maybe doesn't seem crazy, but in that time would have been wildly inappropriate. He begins to run after his son. He doesn't wait for him to get to him, to get back to the home. He begins to take off running after him. The Greek word that's used here is this word tresho, tresho. And it's a word that was actually used to talk about running a race. So again, think about the imagery here. This isn't just like a nice little trot out there or a speed walk. Dude is sprinting towards his son. And in those days, noblemen, and this guy would have been a nobleman, he would have been a guy who was high class, right, very wealthy, you did not run. You didn't run, right? If you ran, you had to pull up your robes, everybody would see your legs, that was considered inappropriate, you weren't supposed to do that, right? You're a nobleman. Everybody's supposed to be doing things for you. To run was an act of shame. It was shameful for him to do that. And yet he does it anyway. He does not care. He could not care less about the culture, the cultural context, because he loves his son and he wants to embrace him. Now, the third thing I want us to see about this is this. The reason he doesn't let his son come up to the house and the reason he runs out there is because he wants to get to him before anybody else does. Because if I'm the father, here's what I'm thinking. The second he gets back, man, people are gonna start talking. They're gonna start telling me I should kick him out, send him back out. You know what he did to you. Don't welcome him back in here. Right? And so what he's doing is he's getting to his son and he's immediately helping him drop that shame. No, I love you. I don't want you to feel that shame. I want you to know how badly I want you back in my home. And so what does he do? He runs up to him. He throws his arms around him. It says he kisses him and he embraces him, right? He's filthy. He's been hanging out with the pigs. Again, noblemen did not do this. You did not put your arms around somebody who was filthy, let alone somebody who was filthy with pig swine all over them. You didn't do that. Again, bringing essentially more shame upon himself so that he could relieve his son of the shame that he was feeling. Folks, that's grace. That's grace. And we're gonna talk more about that here in a second. He shamed himself so he could show his son this amazing compassion. Not only that, he doesn't stop there. He throws his son a huge party. I mean, the party of parties. It says that he told his servants to kill the fattened calf. Kill the fattened calf. Now, in those days, the only time, now the fattened calf was like the choice calf. It's the Ruth's Chris of calves, right? It's the cut of steak that you want. It's reserved for the best parties, the biggest celebrations, like weddings and huge feasts and celebrations. He tells his servants to go and kill that calf for his son. Again, this would have brought incredible shame on the father. No, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you waste the best of the best on this dirty, rotten son of yours who basically just completely abandoned you, stole his inheritance, and then blew it in a few weeks? Why in the world would you do that? It says he wants him to kill the fattened calf. He gives him gifts, right? Even after, think about this. He has squandered everything he's already given him. And what does he do? Puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, nice sandals on his feet, right? He goes above and beyond to forgive his son and to welcome him home. Servants don't get those things, right? Servants don't get an inheritance from the master of the house. Only true sons. And so what the father is doing here, symbolically, when he puts that robe on, when he puts that ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet, he's restoring him. I mean, fully restoring him back to his position that he had before he left. Amazing, amazing grace. Why? Because he did not earn any of it. He didn't earn it, none of it. It was freely given out of the heart of the Father. Now, there's another part of this story. We're going to continue reading here. And this is just as vital for us to read this morning. It says, meanwhile, starting in verse 25, the older son was in the field, big brother. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. He said, your brother has come. He's come home. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. At this, it says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And at this, this is what the father said. My son, you are always with me. And everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And so big brother's out in the field, man. He's out there working hard. And he has no idea that little brother has come home. And when he comes home, what does the father do? He throws a party for him. And when he finds out, he comes in from working all day. He hears the music. He hears the noise. He hears the celebration. His buddies are telling him, hey, man, your brother's home. Your dad went and killed the fattened calf for him. And I'm sure he looks in there and sees him in the robe and the ring and the sandals. And he's dancing and having a good time. And he's just like, are you kidding me right now? Come on. I've been working my tail off. You didn't do that for me. You didn't give me a goat. That's what he said. That cracks me up. What does he say here? Find this again. I can't find it. Whatever. I know it's in there. 29. Yes, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I mean, doesn't that just sound like a bitter little or older brother, right? As the little brother gets what he thinks he deserves. And what cracks me up about this is just after that, he says to him, I have done everything you have ever asked me to do. Really? I mean, come on now. If you got brothers, you got sisters, and you heard them say that to your parents, what would you be thinking? Yeah, fat chance. You have not done everything you have ever been asked to do. Plenty of times you have been in the wrong, and you have not done what the father asked, right? And so in this moment, the big brother refuses, it says, to go into the party. I mean, he's just livid. He's throwing a little pity party for himself outside while everybody else is celebrating. And my question as I read that this week was this: why? Why is he so upset? Why isn't he happy that his brother is home, safe and sound? That he's not out there still trying to live it up and get himself into trouble. Like in general, he's got a repentant heart. He's come back home. He's asking for forgiveness. Why is he still so upset? Because he doesn't believe that this little brother deserves grace. He doesn't believe he deserves grace. And why? Because he thinks he's better than that. I didn't do, I've never done anything to disobey my father. That's his heart posture. He does not believe he needs any grace in his own life, and so he is unwilling to show it to anybody else. And this is really a huge part of the moral of this story. Until we have experienced grace, until we believe we need grace, we're never gonna show grace to anybody. Why? Because we're prideful. I'm not showing grace to anybody else. Why would I do that? I've got it all together. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've done all the right stuff. He doesn't believe he's ever needed any grace. Why would he show it? Right? At the end of the day, and we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks as we kind of wrapped up our Mark season one series, he's incredibly legalistic. And let me tell you something about legalism. Legalism hates grace. Legalism hates grace. Because grace is undeserved. Grace is poured out and given when you don't deserve it. In fact, that's the only way you receive grace. Grace can only be given to someone who does not deserve it. And if you are a legalist who believes that your works makes you good, you can't receive grace with that mindset. And that's where this older brother is. And so there's three kind of people here in this story that represent three others. The father right? This Father is like our Heavenly Father, lavishing this grace upon his people through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. Incredible, just extravagant grace here being shown to this son. The prodigal son, man, he's every sinner on the planet. He's all of us. Make no mistake about it. We look at him and we think, oh, I've never done anything that bad. Guys, come on. We're no better. When it comes to our Heavenly Father and the way that we have treated our Heavenly Father, we're no better. And yet, what does our Heavenly Father do? When we are repentant, when we seek his forgiveness, when we come crawling back, he doesn't push us away. He says, come. I welcome you back in. He puts the robe on us. He puts the ring on us and the sandals back on our feet. He says, you are my son and I love you. And he pours out undeserving grace. We don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And then finally, you have the older brother who represents the Pharisees, right? Who never know grace. They never come to know grace because they are too prideful to believe that they need it. Just like that older brother. And so here's the message today. I want you to write this one down. This is the big idea. We will never show grace until we are people who know grace. Let me say it again. We will never be a people who show grace, right? Core value number one here at True North Church, until we are people who know grace. Because it's only when we experience the lavish grace of our amazing Savior that we begin to look at others the way that he looks at them, to see them in a way that looks past all of the things that they've done, all the things from their past, maybe even some of the ways that they're continuing to act. It says, no, I'm going to love them the way that my Heavenly Father loved me. And this is, boy, come on now. I think we all got to do a heart check here this morning. In those moments where I get prideful and puffed up and start to think, yeah, come on, man, why are you doing that? And you better get your act together. I can do that, or I can look at that person and I can go, man, I'm right there with you. I'm not any different than you are many days. And without the amazing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm so lost. That's a very different mindset as we look at the people in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Right? As believers, come on now, church. There should never be a day that we aren't showing the lavish grace of Jesus Christ to others. Never. Not a single day. Why? Because we know how much of it he poured out on us through his blood. That's the heart posture that we need to have. And so as we look at this story, I believe it teaches us a lot about grace and how it should mark our lives. And I want to go through a couple of these real quick. Number one, forgiveness. The incredible forgiveness of this father in this story, it is mind-blowing. I mean, there's not a hint of bitterness in this story at all. Not even a hint. I mean, he is immediately welcoming him back into the family. He has a desire to just forgive and to welcome him back, right? He does not make his son, don't miss this, he does not make his son earn that forgiveness. He doesn't. And true forgiveness never makes the other person earn it. That's not real forgiveness. We need to hear that today. Because I think there might be some people in here, maybe it's you today, who you're harboring some bitterness against somebody else, and you are refusing to forgive them because they have not apologized. Or they have not turned it around and stopped doing the things that they were doing. Forgiveness says it doesn't matter. It's about what our heart posture is supposed to be like. We are to forgive whatever wrongs have been done to us. That is what someone who shows grace does, right? True forgiveness does not want the other person to be shamed. One of the great tests of whether you have really forgiven somebody in your heart is this. Many people will say, yeah, I forgive you, but in their heart, in the back of their mind, they're thinking, yeah, but I still hope they get what's coming to them. Haven't we been there? Right? We want them to be shamed. True forgiveness says no. Just like that father who ran out there to his son to make sure that nobody else got to him first, to say, nope, you're welcome back into my family. I'm the father. And so when you come back into this house with me, nobody's going to say a word to you. That's forgiveness. That's grace. Not only that, but how about the compassion that he shows here? The empathy that he shows his son, right? The seeking to understand where his son has been, what he's gone through. Did he bring it on himself? He absolutely did. But has he gone through something very traumatic? He most certainly has, right? And so he has this empathy, this father does, this compassion for him in the same way that we must have that same compassion for the world around us. That's what a church, a body of believers who shows grace lives like, with this incredible compassion. How about patience? He stood, this father stood, and he waited, and he waited, and he watched, and he watched until finally that son came back. He patiently waited for his son. And I think many times, I know in my life, I'm not good at being patient. I'm definitely not good at being patient with my family. It's probably the area where I feel like I need the most work being done in my heart. But oftentimes, I think that's how it is for many of us, right? It's the people that are closest to us that we seem to lose our patience with the quickest, right? Are we being patient with people? Are we allowing them time to work through things and lovingly encouraging them and challenging them? We must be a people who are patient. How about this one? Accepting, being accepting, right? He accepts him in his disheveled state. He's dirty and smelly. His clothes are tattered and torn. He's got nothing left to his name. And yet his father says, come, we'll work on that. I recognize you're disheveled now, but guess what I'm going to do in your life? I'm going to put a nice robe on you and a ring on your finger. I want to restore you because you were willing to come back. That's acceptance. It's when somebody walks through the doors of our church that doesn't look like the rest of us, that doesn't act like the rest of us, that doesn't smell like the rest of us. Because let's be honest, we all stink a little bit, probably a little bit more after this Sunday with how hot it is in here. Right? But it's looking at those people, every person in our life with these eyes of just like, I want to see through all this stuff on the outside to the heart of a person. And go, this is a child of God who is deeply loved, who I want to know the love of Jesus Christ. That's what acceptance is. Finally, it's being humble. There's a humility here this father shows. When he ran out to him, when he put his arms around him, when he welcomed him back in, even after everything he had done to him, what he was doing was showing the ultimate humility. You have burned me, son. And the rest of the world, you know what they're telling me? Don't bring him back in. It's shameful to you. It's a disgrace to you to do that. He says, no, 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 no. I welcome you back in. And I don't care what shame has to be put on me. Because if it means that you can be restored, if it means that you are going to be restored, my son, I'll take all the shame. And come on now. Make the connection with me today. Isn't that the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ? All of the shame that we should have bore poured out on him on the cross. And he willingly took it. All of it. Every single ounce of our shame. So that we could walk away shameless. If that is not the greatest news you will ever hear, I don't know what is. That's the moral of the story today. Of the prodigal son. But it all points back to Jesus and the amazing grace that he showed us. And out of that, this is the call to the believer. To follow Jesus means to be like Jesus, to emulate him, to do what he did. That's the call to follow Christ, right? To lay down our lives and to pick up our cross and to follow him. To do that, first and foremost, we've got to be a people who show grace. This is who show grace people are. They're compassionate and empathetic. They're patient. They're accepting. They're humble in every way, in every interaction with every person, right? This should permeate our culture as Christians. When the world looks at Christians, they should be going, they are the most ridiculously gracious people. There's something about them that is different than the world, because we all know this. The world is a graceless place. And you can look around the world and you can see how the devil is twisting this and making the world kind of seem like they're more gracious because they're more tolerant of things. Right? Tolerance does not necessarily mean gracious. Right? What the world wants is to be tolerant to the things that they love. But the fact of the matter is that they're not tolerant to everyone. They're not gracious to everyone. In fact, if you think about the last few years and things like cancel culture, somebody does something 20 years ago, and then all of a sudden it's found out about now, and we're completely canceling them out. They're a horrible, wretched person. They should never be allowed to do anything ever again. Even though they may have been repentant of it, it may have been something, they may be admitting it was a huge mistake. Nope, cancel them. That's what our world wants to do. Our world says, don't forgive. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If somebody's wronged you, you have every right to burn them. As Jesus followers, that is not how we roll. The world needs to see us differently, right? The way we look and the way we act should be different. And so here's two things I want to challenge us to remember, and with this will be done. We need to have a culture here, number one, first and foremost, that is transparent. Transparent culture. What do I mean when I say that? We need to be open and honest about our struggles with each other. Because here's what I think happens. I think this is going on in Christian homes all over the place, and maybe even mine sometimes, and I'm trying to fight against this. We grow up, many of us, as Christians in Christian homes, or maybe we didn't even grow up in a Christian home, but we've got this mindset. Sin is bad. Right? And while yes, sin is bad and sin is wrong and it will lead to destruction, here's what we do. Sin is bad. We learned this as a kid. And so instead of truly, genuinely trying to like change our heart, allow Jesus to change us, accepting his grace and letting him work on us, we do this. I'm going to learn how to hide my sin. That's what we do. Right? Because we don't want to walk into the church and let anybody know that we have any kind of sin in our life, right? Because with that comes shame, right? We get like, and that's kind of what we do to people. And so if that's the case, when I come into church, am I ever going to talk about where I'm struggling? No. I'm going to come into church and I'm going to put on the mask. I'm going to put on the happy face. I'm going to pretend like there's nothing going on in my life. That way, I will look like I'm a good Christian. But that does not lead to change in anyone's life. And what it actually does is it makes people on the outside feel like I can never come into the church. I can never measure up to that. Look at these people. Look how amazing all of these people are. Meanwhile, every one of us has got some sin in our life that we're working on and trying to just ask the Lord to change us in. And so what we need here at True North, what we must have here at True North, is a culture where we can walk in and we can be open and honest and transparent, and we can say, yeah, I'm struggling with pornography. Yeah, I'm struggling with, you know, lying, stealing, cheating, whatever it is. Yeah, I'm struggling with anger, with my kids, I'm getting raged out on a regular basis. Yeah, I'm struggling with whatever it might be. And this be a place where as the body of Christ, we surround each other with this incredible grace. And we go, you know what? I've been there too. And it's okay to share that. And you're not going to be ostracized here because you shared that. You can be yourself here. You can take off the church mask. right? It's safe. This is a safe place for people trying to figure it out. When someone comes in here for the first time and they're trying to figure this whole Jesus thing out, there is nothing more powerful for that person than to hear Christians going, yeah, I got some struggles too, or I've been there too, right? This should be a place for healing. That's what grace does, it heals. It can't heal in the church if we are not open and transparent about it, right? So that's the first challenge. Church, let's be that. Let's be transparent, let's be open, let's be honest. No, as your pastor, as your pastors, Greg and I, as your elders, we want you to know this. It's okay to come in here and share those things. This is always gonna be a safe place for that, always. But then secondly, a culture of grace is lived out both internally and externally. It shows grace to the world, first and foremost, externally, right? It shows grace to the world because why? We want to see lost people saved. What did the father say to his son? Here's why we had to celebrate today. Because my son was lost and now he is found. And I'm telling you right now, that's what brings people to the amazing knowledge of Jesus Christ, is that type of grace, right? We are gonna show grace to the world. I've said this for many years, we cannot expect immediately someone who does not know Jesus to act like Jesus. Now, I need to throw this tag onto the end of that. This does not mean that we don't speak the truth, that we don't call out things that are sin. Spoiler alert, next week, speak truth. These two things go hand in hand. True transformation, true life change happens when there is 100% grace and 100% truth being spoken. No one comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without both of those things operating in tandem together. They must happen together. But as we interact with the world needs our grace so badly. So, so very badly. They need to know that they are loved, that we actually care about them as a person, that it's not just about the issues, but it's about people and loving people, right? How do we begin this message? All five of these core values. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. That's what all of this is born out of. And so we must do this externally. We must show grace externally, but then finally, we gotta show grace internally to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And honestly, for me, sometimes this is actually harder. It's actually harder. Because when I look at the world, I expect certain things from the world. And when I look at the church, I expect certain things from the church. But the truth is, just because we become part of God's family and just because we become part of the church does not make us perfect. We all know that, right? We recognize that. And one of the things, I'm thinking about this a lot this week, one of the things that will destroy a church, and as we grow, we gotta just constantly fight for this. One of the things that will destroy a church is disunity within the church, is gracelessness, is legalism within the church, nitpicking at one another over things that aren't even necessarily sin. And we do this all the time, right? Well, I think you should wear a suit to church. And if you don't, you're not as good of a Christian. You have a hat on in church? What? You don't wear hats inside the building. Who does that? No, that's not appropriate. Right? That's the kind of little nitpicky stuff I'm talking about. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't wear a hat in church or that says you have to wear a suit. I'm preaching in a t-shirt today and I'm glad because it's hot. Right? If I had to wear a suit today, I probably would have passed out by now. Right? These are cultural things that we as Christians like to make biblical things. We can't do that. We can't roll like that, right? As I said before, as Christians, are we gonna call out sin in each other's lives? Yes, we absolutely are. Again, next week, we'll get more into that. But we're gonna show each other grace in the little things, right? We're gonna assume the best about people. How often do we do this where we hear something about someone or we see something and in our minds we start to formulate, well, this is what they're doing, this is why they're doing it, and then we just go on the attack or we spread gossip and rumors. Assume the best of us. Assume the best of the person sitting to your right and your left and in front and in back of you. Right? Don't ever fall into that trap. Right? That's what we do as the church. We love each other. We assume the best. We don't gossip. We listen to one another. Church, this has to mark our culture. As True North Church, as a part of the global body of Jesus Christ, I believe when we live this way, when we show grace in the way that father showed grace to his prodigal son, it is transformational. The world will see it. They will want more of it. And I do believe it's magnetic. That kind of grace is magnetic. Isn't it what drew you to Jesus Christ in the first place? And we are to be a reflection of that, church. And so that's my prayer for us. Man, I want that so badly for us as a church, for that to just be all over us, for there to be never be a person who could walk in here and go, man, these people are really graceless. Never. God forbid the day that happens.